Worship and spirituality are not exclusively or even primarily matters of subjective experience. Yes, if one does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling one's own spirit, there can be no true worship. That does need to come in and happen within us. Everything good that comes out in our speech and actions must start with God's invisible work within our hearts and minds. And all of us treasure our personal experiences of God's love and comfort, peace, his joy. Worship, whether it's in the gathering, whether it's daily, that does involve passion. That does involve the whole person that God has made us to be, which certainly does include our emotions and that more subjective side. But worship and spirituality are not the pursuit of inner experiences. They're not focused on what we receive at all. Rather, they involve a total life under the control of the Holy Spirit. Worship is not defined by a person who is lost in his own world of ecstasy, lifting up his hands as he repeats a praise chorus for the sixth time. That does not define worship. Now, I am not saying that such a person is not worshiping. I'm saying that does not define what worship is. But in the American church, it seems that such things have come to represent worship. That's really worshiping. And that's only a small part of the whole picture of worship. Do you know who is the most worshipful person? You can just think about that in your mind for a moment. Who is the most worshipful person? In other words, what type of person is the most worshipful person? Well, it is the one who is obeying God's revealed will the most readily and fully. That is the most worshipful person. It's an obedient person. This is what we're seeing in the book of Malachi. The theme of this prophecy has been the unacceptable worship of Israel. When they came to the temple to supposedly give honor to God, to supposedly worship Him, they were rejected by Him. It didn't matter how fervently they expressed whatever they did when they came. It was rejected. Why was that? Why was that? Was it because they were not contemporary enough in their worship style? Was there not enough emotion being expressed? Was it too boring? No, the problem was obedience. The people were out of fellowship with God because they were disregarding His word. No amount of singing or presenting of offerings or any other religious observances have value when a person is not set on glorifying God in all the areas of his life. We saw last week that a primary place for the worship of God is in our marriage. When a believer intermarries with an unbeliever, it is a profaning of the worship of the Holy God. It's a willful act of treachery against the Father and His people, and it will be discipline. We have that word several times in the passage for last time and today. Treachery. A word that should really get our attention. Well, now we continue in the same vein with part two of worship and marriage. Our union with our spouse and all that that relationship entails is a crucial outlet of our reverence for the Lord. Divorce is another kind of betrayal that can only hinder our worship of God. We begin with the consequences of divorce in verses 13 and 14. Here we see the close connection between corporate worship and marriage. We really pursued that in Sunday school today. There is this close connection with all of our daily living, but certainly with marriage and the worship of God's people. This is another thing you do, says the Lord through Malachi. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. So, was there passion in their worship? Wow. For me, I'm seeing somebody going up to, we won't call this the altar, but if somebody were to just come forward, overcome weeping, I would think, wow, that person is spiritual. That person is truly engaging with God. This is worship. Maybe, you know, I really need to take a lesson for that, from that and so forth. But here, they covered the altar of the Lord with tears. There was weeping. There was groaning. Because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Do you see why the offerings of the Jews were not being received by the Lord? Why this worship was, these worship times were a farce? I mean, this was not the only reason, of course. We're getting some representative sins of the people. But a major sign of the unfitness of the people for temple worship was their disobedience toward God and their marriages. What is so classic about verse 14 is its presentation of the typical reaction of fleshly men and women to the consequences of sin. But both 13 and 14, I mean, the Jews knew that God was not well disposed toward them. They knew that he was not blessing them. God was, in fact, rebuking them, and Malachi was making this very clear. So what was the response? We've sinned grievously. We must repent. We must change our ways. We must plead for restoration. No, that was not going on. That was not the spirit. That was not what was behind this. They moaned and they wept. Yeah, and you would think, well, maybe that does represent some of these things that ought to be going on. But no, this was clearly more for themselves and the fact that they weren't getting what they wanted from God, rather than anything about God's reputation that was concerning them. It's more like, why aren't we getting all the goodies that we thought we were supposed to get being God's people? Their tears were for themselves. These people were not facing their sin honestly. The Lord has to bring out to them specifically what they were doing because they were not spiritual enough to address the problem themselves. I mean, divorce is a very obvious sin. Intermarrying with daughters of foreign gods was a very obvious sin. They could do these things and still keep asking, what's the problem here? We are truly able to delude ourselves. Able to justify our actions. Even when they're blatantly wrong. The teaching of God's word is that there are consequences to dealing dishonorably with one's spouse. There will especially be consequences for divorce. what are some of those consequences? There's an enormous emotional toll. There is a negative effect on any children. There is an effect on one's witness. There are disqualifications there for church office. There are restrictions on remarriage. But the most basic consequence of such willful sin is our estrangement from God. We can accuse God and we can weep and groan over such things. We can expect Him to ignore our sin and approve of whatever we decide to do. But that's not reality. The holy God cannot do that. He will discipline our disobedience. The right response is to be repentant about our sins, whether they're marital or otherwise, and be thankful that God has mercifully not given us all of the consequences that we deserve. That's the right response. Repent, marvel at God's mercy upon us. Many people confuse forgiveness with the idea of no consequences. If a sin is forgiven, there shouldn't be any consequences for what I've done. But being forgiven does not mean that the mess that we made goes away. Things can't always be what they would have been had we not sinned. Was David truly repentant over his sin with Bathsheba? I believe that he was. And he wrote some remarkable words for us in Psalm 51. But God still caused his son to die and his household to become a nightmare. So part of our brokenness before God will be the humble acceptance of whatever consequences he sees fit to bring from our sin, and a seeking of what can still be redeemed by his grace, and he will redeem. But this will only happen if we face the terrible nature of our offense honestly. David did that. And when the Lord brought the consequences, he was able to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. He will do what is right." He was just amazed that he could be reconciled to God despite his terrible sins. So we must face what it is that we have done in such situations. Let's move on now to the sin of divorce itself, as explained in verses 14 through 16. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Obviously, we are not going to cover every aspect of the issue of divorce this morning. I have preached several messages on the subject over my years here, and all of that material cannot be squeezed into this message. And we're going to have enough on our hands here addressing what is in these verses. The situation here is that Jewish men had made it a common practice to divorce their original wives. That's the wife of your youth, your first wife, your original wife. They would divorce the original wives and remarry. It may be that they were doing so to marry foreign wives, divorce their first Jewish wife so that they could marry a foreign wife, and that was a sin in its own right, and we addressed that last week. But regardless of that, divorcing one's wife is a sin against her. It's blatant treachery, says the Lord. The Lord stands as witness that this is a breaking of the covenant that has been made with her. What is the nature of this covenant that is mentioned at the end of verse 14? This is the marriage covenant. It is, interestingly enough, here in Malachi, one of the relatively few times this marriage covenant is specifically spoken of. But let's look at some other places that speak to this, whether they use that word or not. And of course, this all begins in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 24, after Adam and Eve have been brought together. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that one flesh does speak of what ought to be an indivisible unity. We go to Proverbs 2, 16 and 17, where we're having advice again about watching out for the adulterous woman. But we read there, "To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." There is a situation where the woman is breaking the covenant that she made with her husband before God, her original companion, her original spouse. We can look at Matthew 19, 3 through 11 as Jesus talks about the marital union. "Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" You see how Jesus put that great stress on what we read in Genesis, what we read beforehand. He's saying that was the foundation for this covenant that a husband and wife make with each other. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh," he says. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" The crowd here is taking the part as almost like a Romans 9 situation, taking the part of kind of the fleshly response. "Hey, we don't like what you're teaching. Doesn't this contradict it?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Romans 7, 2 and 3, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Well, we certainly are hearing things very different, things that contrast quite a bit with what we hear constantly every day from the world. How different is the scriptural definition of what marriage is and what it signifies than what we typically hear? There's nothing in scripture about falling in and out of love. There's nothing about individuals who needed to follow their own bliss. People don't grow apart in scripture. These are all the world's euphemisms for a terrible sin in God's sight. It is God who joins men and women in marriage, whether they are believers or not. And that's a whole other thing that I'm always happy to pursue in these discussions about marriage and divorce and remarriage and so forth, because I thought, well, it's different if you weren't a believer. No. God has the same standards for every marriage that takes place. He doesn't have one standard for believers and one for unbelievers. It is all meant to speak of himself. God is present as a witness to the pledge that every spouse makes. He takes that role very seriously. When someone takes steps to trash that union that he has blessed, he or she will come under the heavy hand of the divine judge. You know, whatever a human judge might do, whatever a human society, however they might view it, God is telling us what his view of that marriage union is. Verse 15 is one of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible to translate and therefore interpret. This is demonstrated by the fact that just about every version of the Bible has a different wording for this verse. And these different wordings lead to different emphases. I will give you what I see as the two main possibilities. Okay? Two main possibilities for what verse 15 means. The main text of the New American Standard here gives us the first. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Here the point is that divorce is an evidence of unspirituality. That you're acting like a person who doesn't have the Spirit of God when you do this. It's taking a fleshly path that will only lead to spiritual harm. In this view, the one in the question about seeking a godly offspring, that would be Abraham. What did Abraham do when he was seeking a godly offspring? And he's brought up as an example of going outside God's plan for the wife of one's youth and taking up with a foreign woman. It would be a reference to the Sarah and Hagar situation. Abraham thought that he was helping God in producing godly offspring. You know, what God had told him would take place. He's going to help bring about the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. But he was obviously greatly mistaken in his thoughts on that. We all know of the harmful consequences of Abraham's choice in that matter. The weakness of this interpretation is that Abraham did not divorce Sarah, so it doesn't seem to neatly fit in that, but it still comes close enough to what he was really doing, and the general meaning then would be in line with the rest of Scripture. Perhaps a better translation is the one that's in the side notes of the New American Standard, and it's also the one basically presented in the New King James. And this would read, "Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring." And here the emphasis would be on the one flesh nature of the marriage bond. Didn't he make them one? God's plan from the beginning has been only one woman for each man and vice versa. God could have made more women for Adam if that was the plan, but it was not. One man and one woman is his pattern for raising up spiritual children. Everything that departs from that plan, homosexuality, polygamy, adultery, divorce, intermarriage with unbelievers, any of that works against God's desire for spiritual offspring. God desires good models as parents, models of His plan, models really of His own nature and His own relationship with His people, so that succeeding generations will see how families are supposed to function in the Lord. So He's saying, you should be pursuing that one flesh union that then leads to godly generations, would be the idea there. I think that both of these interpretations reflect biblical truth. They both further the idea that divorce is a very serious sin. I lean toward that second one at this point because I think it's the simplest and the clearest, and it also leads very well into the next verse. That second interpretation of verse 15 makes God and His plan for marriage the focus. This is why He has given us marriage. And that sets up well, I think, the statement by God that He hates divorce. He set up something so that it would, you know, be this model for the functioning for future generations. Divorce is a rejection of that plan, and it's a what's the word that I want? It's a it causes consequences that really contrast with His plan. God hates divorce. I mean, that's as plain as it gets in Scripture. And it makes it clear that, as with all sin, divorce is primarily a sin against God. It brings to mind David again, "Against thee only have I sinned." Well, he knew that he had sinned against his fellow man, but he's making a point there. Primarily, this was an act of rebellion against you. It was a rejection of your plan for my own pleasure, for my own agenda. I just went my way and rejected what you had said was right and good and would lead to my satisfaction. And God says, no, I hate divorce. It's doing what He detests. It's actually an act of violence. That's the literal meaning of wrong, and maybe you have that in your actual text, where He says, "And him who covers his garment with wrong." This is another one of those deals about does God hate people? Well, He's saying right here that He does hate a certain kind of person. A person who it would just be typical of him to perpetrate violence in his marriage. Him who covers his garment with wrong, with violence is the actual Hebrew there. It's a violent act, both to another person and to society as a whole. Again, we've talked about this treachery to the community of God's people. When we divorce, it's never just about us any more than marrying an unbeliever is just about us. It's an act of violence toward God, toward this other person, towards the community of the faithful. Now, when we read a declaration of God's complete opposition to divorce, questions can arise in our minds, many of which just, again, can't be addressed in the time that we have here. But just a couple of things. Many would wonder why God did then prescribe the giving of a certificate of divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this always comes up in discussions about the legitimacy of divorce and remarriage today. the Pharisees that confronted Jesus in Matthew 19 used that word commanded for Moses' instruction on divorce. You know, why would you command something that you hated? Again, you never really want to be aligned with the people who question the teaching of Jesus. That's just one thing I'll throw out there for free. Okay. You don't want to be on that side. Hey, wait a minute. What about this? Ha. Now I have the right to go ahead and do what I want to do because I've thrown that in your face. No. This understanding of what God was doing in that Deuteronomy 24 situation is mistaken. God was simply making the best of a sinful situation in Deuteronomy. The certificate was not in any way an approval, you know, a mulligan. It wasn't anything like that. It was a protection for the divorced woman. That was the sole reason for the certificate. And he explains that. It was to protect the woman that had been unrighteously divorced. God was preventing men from divorcing on a whim and then trying to get back together with the original wife after a second divorce. And there were schools in Jewish thought that developed that, you know, if a man said, you know, three times or whatever, I divorce you or something like that, that he could consider that a divorce had taken place. And they were just using these kinds of things willy-nilly. Jesus uses only the word permitted to speak of those divorces. Not commanded, permitted, given the need to protect the woman. While he was making it clear that divorce is not any part of God's plan for marriage. And you can see also Matthew 5, 31 and 32 in the Sermon on the Mount to see how Jesus viewed the certificate. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. That's part of the, you have heard it was said, you can have a certificate of divorce. But I say, and he gives a much different teaching. Again, you don't want to be with the previous side that Jesus is talking about when he says, but I say. You want to be in the but I say part of what he teaches. Another incident that might come to mind is the one we read of in Ezra chapter 10. In a situation very similar to what we have here in Malachi, the priest commands the Jews to divorce their foreign wives. Well, see, isn't it really okay then? Some have suggested that that was Ezra's solution, not something, you know, that was sanctioned by God. I find that to be highly doubtful. I think he was speaking for God in saying that they ought to divorce their foreign wives. I think in that case, again, a horrible sinful situation had arisen, widespread. For these marriages to continue would have endangered the spiritual life and therefore the survival of the entire nation of Israel. Its future was at stake, and that's a lot of what's driving what Malachi is saying as well. And thus it was necessary to take a very drastic action of which God would otherwise disapprove. He hated the fact that the disobedience of the people required that solution. But it was right in that context. That is not a situation that would ever arise in the church age. This was something that was specific to national Israel. For us, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the guideline. We are to remain in our current marriage as long as the spouse will remain. God hates divorce no matter what the reason for it. Even if he has been gracious in permitting it in some specific cases. Our last point is the excuses for divorce. They're trotted out in verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? These people are always completely ignorant, but what have I told you? Sin makes you stupid. What do you mean? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? These justifications were undoubtedly offered for all of the sins of the Jews, and we've seen similar kinds of questions in Malachi, but certainly they were used in regard to divorce. The gist of the argument seems to be, hey, others are doing this, and they're getting away with it. That's the way we tend to look at things. We tend to think that we're seeing everything, right? We're seeing everything that's going on, everything that that person is experiencing, and so we know that they did something that, you know, we're really not supposed to do, but I want to do it, and they got away with it, and so why shouldn't I? That's a horrible view. It's a ignorant view. You don't have any idea what that person is going through because of the decision that they've made. Hey, they don't seem to be receiving any harsh punishment. Seems like they got what they wanted. They got to leave that one relationship and get into this other one that they wanted. Now it seems like their life is going on and it's on its merry way. So why not do what I want to do? Why not do as I please? There can be no doubt that many today pursue divorce under the cover of the fact that even in the church it's become common. Not that big a deal. Pastors get divorces and keep right on going in their ministry. We see the terrible lack of spirituality in these words. First of all, God has made it clear that there will be consequences of sin. Do you have to see them for that to be true? He's told you there will be consequences. And when there's no repentance, the ultimate toll will be great indeed. Yes, we look around and see that the wicked seem to prosper in various earthly, material ways. But if we know the Lord, we know what they're dealing with. We know the things that they're missing. We know that they are guilt-ridden, that they're lacking in any true joy or peace in life. We know what lies ahead for them. The Lord wants us to have the perspective in such things of the psalmists. Just read a few of these for you. Psalm 37, 7 through 11. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off. That was a phrase that Malachi has already used for those who are marrying unbelievers. Cut off. Evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Saying, you might not see exactly how God's justice is working itself out. You probably won't. That's not up to you. It's not your business in many ways. But the Lord will do this. He has his plan. Psalm 73 is a classic along these lines. He's seeing the evil just kind of seem to, you know, get whatever they want. 73:3, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It seemed like things were going great for those who just were disobeying the Lord at every turn. 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Obeying the Lord, man, this doesn't seem to work out. People disobey the Lord and it seems to go better with them than it does for me. Why am I doing this? Why am I putting myself through this? Just give in, go with the flow, do as the others are doing, follow my bliss, live for my own pleasure. Well, he goes on like that. But we come to verse 16. He says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Until I really started to focus on who God is. What are his attributes? Worshiping him, seeing him, hearing his word. Then I perceived their end. Just looking at circumstances isn't going to tell you what you need to know. You come to God's word and God's character. Then you start to understand that justice is done. He says, then I perceive their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. He goes on to say, you know, when I was thinking the way I was before, I was like some kind of just ignorant beast. You know, I didn't have a clue, but now I've been reminded of who you are, God. How could I have ever questioned that blatant disobedience will be disciplined, will be punished? The day's coming when everything's going to be revealed. Everything's going to be resolved. You know, you don't need to figure out what God's doing in the lives of people who are disobedient. It's all going to be made clear. Justice will be done. What's so sadly ironic here, and what again shows the immaturity of these Jews, is that they were questioning God's justice. You don't really do anything about this anyway, while they were acting so unjustly themselves. If God had unleashed his justice fully, they would all be destroyed for their disrespect to God. You know, this could have been another situation where God said, as he did to Moses, Malachi, just step aside here. I've had it. This is just unbearable. I'm just going to wipe this out and we'll go with something else here. Well, he chose to speak through Malachi and graciously seek to respond to these people. But they deserve to be destroyed. They did not realize what danger that they were in. Hey, you know, we all need mercy. We don't need justice. We don't need to start talking to God about, hey, where's your justice? We don't really want to get into justice with God other than that his justice came upon Christ for us. May we receive mercy. But we are to act with justice toward others, certainly before we start crying to God about what we think he's not doing. Let's wrap all of this up. Our concern has to be with our own behavior before God. These people were going every which way except their guilt before God. Now I want to go back to a command that it was given twice in our passage. I intentionally bypassed it to take it now in our conclusion. But what did he say? Take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. This isn't a command to have a spiritual experience. A wonderful emotional experience, or an emotional experience of any kind. They were having plenty of those. This is telling us you had better be on guard. Be on guard. Jesus said that so many times. The New Testament authors say that so many times. Be on guard. Take heed to your spirit. The marriage relationship is an intensely spiritual matter. The enemy enjoys few things more than ruining a marriage, because he knows how important this is to the Lord. He knows how important this is to satisfaction in a human life. He knows that God hates this. So he's seeking to promote it in every way that he can. Divorce does not come out of the clear blue sky one day. It comes because we do not approach hundreds of little things in a spiritual manner. It comes out of a lifestyle of not worshiping God. We did not feed our wife from God's word, which would have been worshiping God. We do not pray with her, which would have been worshiping God. We do not ever praise her. We don't serve her. We don't give her honor. We don't love her sacrificially. We never gave thought to how we could aid her spiritual growth. We didn't protect ourselves from other intimate relationships. All of that is worshiping God. And of course, they're the equivalents for the wife. Such lack of care with our spirit is what leads to sinful behavior. It leads to lack of fellowship with God. It leads to hypocritical worship. Worship that God rejects. It leads to betrayal in our relationships. May we all renew our commitment to taking heed to our spirits, that we might have no reason for groaning at the altar in the future.